Our sermon series is entitled One Week to Live because for the next four chapters of Mark, it's all about Jesus' final week of life. And that's something that we can think about sometimes, right? Like, what would you do if you only had 1 week to live? Songs about it. Tim McGraw wrote a song, Live Like You Were Dying. Like, what would you do? Would you go bull riding? Would you jump out of a plane? Would you be the man you were always meant to be? Would you be the husband that you were meant to be, the mother you were meant to be? What would you do if you had 1 week to live? And if you made a list, I wonder how high worship would be. I wonder how high zeal for the Lord would be. How high excitement over being in the house of God would be. Because those are the things, as we look at Jesus' life, as we look at it this week, those are the things that are that high for him. As he knew that this was his final week leading to the cross. And here's another thought. If all of these things you would do, if you knew you had a limited amount of time to live, if you would change yourself, if you would be different, if you'd be that husband you were meant to be, that parent you were meant to be, what are you waiting on? Life is but a mist. And even if you get 80 or 90 or 100 years, it will be over at some point. And how much of that have you spent glorifying God in heaven? How much have you spent on things that are eternally good versus things that are self-centered and self-fulfilling? Jesus didn't do that. He was always about his Father's business. And if you look at that, it's even hard to do in our time, right? To say, what is eternally good? It's hard to do in our time because the lines have been blurred as to what is good and what is not. In our culture, it's hard to look at a verse like Romans 12:9 where Paul says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. It's hard in our society to know what that means because the lines have been blurred. They've been blurred by fake news. Where anybody can post anything they want to, and as long as it's popular, it'll get shared and shared and shared. And it doesn't matter where you fall on either side of it, that news will be out there and you'll believe it. So we don't even know what the truth is anymore because we can't trust what's right in front of us. Fake lives are the same way. We look at social media and we see everybody's just living it up. They got these great lives. We got influencers that look like the perfect life. And you look at that and you say, well, what am I doing wrong? Why am I not living this way? You know, why don't I have these things? There's something wrong with me that I have issues when everybody else looks like this. And worse than that, these lines from fake news and fake lies where we just can't tell the truth about what's going on around us has seeped into our faith. You got a lot of fake faith in the world right now. I said, if you got 1 week to live, worshiping ought to be very high on that priority list. But there are those that in this fake faith corrupt worship. Chiefly those that are using the gospel for their own prosperity. Turning the gospel into a lottery ticket. Putting it out there where people look at it and say, if I just give to God, if I just do what he says, he's going to bless me with all these earthly possessions. Jesse Duplantis, a prosperity preacher, just last week in an interview on a Kenneth Copeland fundraiser, which is a joke in and of itself, but he said that the reason Jesus has not come back yet is because people don't give the way God told them to. So give more money and Jesus will come back quicker. I don't think that's how the Bible says that's supposed to work. But they use this. They twist. They use just enough of this. So you'll look at it and say, that must be true. But then they twist it and corrupt it so it's nowhere near the truth. It has the appearance of godliness, but is lost. And these men are using it for their own glory. Jesse Duplantis is worth $20 million. The man he was fundraising for is between $300 and $750 million. There's nothing wrong with working hard to accumulate wealth. It is God glorifying that we work in all our work as working unto him. But corrupting the worship of God in order to accumulate wealth is wrong. And it leads people away from the Lord. And those that corrupt the worship of the Lord, they are headed to destruction. They use the truth of God and twist it for their own prosperity, and they are headed for destruction because they are following in the footsteps of their master Satan, who appears as an angel of light. He looks as if he is pleasant. He can corrupt scripture just as they do. And where is his destination? The lake of fire. And so with all those that corrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were warned about this. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even deny the master who brought them, who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They might have millions of dollars now, but apart from Jesus, apart from repentance for all of that, their eternity will be in a place called hell. Because not only are they exploiting the gospel for money, they're hindering the lost from the true gospel and from true saving faith in Jesus and from fulfilling their purpose to love and worship God forever. That's what He created you for, to love and worship Him forever. And anything that deviates from that leads to destruction. See, God's design without God's purpose leads to God's wrath. God's design without God's purpose leads to God's wrath. He made it. He had a purpose for it. If it's not fulfilled, His wrath will come. So these people are leading others into destruction. Our design is to worship Him. We're made to worship in spirit and truth. John 4, 23 and 24. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. She don't want to hear about her sinfulness. He's already called it out. So she turns the topic to worship. Where should we worship, God? Jesus says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. See, the prosperity gospel feels good. It makes people feel good to think, oh, God's going to just pile these blessings on me so that I can live here in all of this prosperity. But it's not truth. Our lives are not meant to be full of worldly possessions in this world. It's meant to be full of the grace and joy of God through Jesus Christ, His Son. And as awful as prosperity gospel is, as much as it leads people away, cultural Christianity does the same thing. When we live one way when we come to church, and a whole other way when we step foot outside of it, when we try to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, then we lead people to destruction because we corrupt the true meaning of the gospel, that He is our Lord and King forever. That we look to Him for the way we ought to live our lives. Not that we'll be perfect in this world, but that we're pursuing His will, His purpose for our lives. And so if you come to church just to fulfill a religious obligation, if you come to church just to network or just to get your bills paid or just so other people will look at you and say, what a great godly person that is, you're helping people miss the true gospel. And Jesus will not stand for it. He addresses that type of corruption in our passage this morning. Mark 11, 12 through 20, if you have your Bible. And I hope you do. If not, the scripture will be on the screen behind me. We're going to break this down little by little. See, Jesus had gone in to Jerusalem on that Monday. And Ben preached through the first part of chapter 11 as he enters as this conquering king. And people wave palm branches and throw down their garments before him, desiring that he come and conquer Rome, that their king had come that was finally going to set them free from all this oppression, that was going to set up shop as Israel is this great kingdom once again. And yet that was not the purpose for which he came. He came to die and save lost sinners. And so at the end of his time, after he's entered into Jerusalem, in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 11, you'll see that he went and looked inside the temple and then left. And I can only say that he must have been mortified, angered by what he saw in that temple. Then he heads back to Bethany and spends the night. And we enter in on that Tuesday morning in verse 12. Says, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray that those that have gathered here will not be trees with leaves but no fruit. I pray, Father, that right now your Spirit is moving them to understand the great calling that has been placed on their lives to bring glory to your name. And I pray that as I stand here, a broken man whose pieces have been knit back together by the Savior Jesus, that your Spirit would fill me to overflowing, that this word may penetrate the hearts of those, that some of those that are out here this morning may have hearts of stone replaced with hearts of flesh to hear the message of the gospel for the first time. I pray, Father, that your word will pour forth in such a way that people will not leave this place the same as they came, not because of anything in me, but because of your mighty power. Pray, Father, that they will leave here shining the light of Jesus brightly, that others may be drawn to Him. Work, Father, as only you can. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I have to believe that after Jesus looked inside the temple and saw what was going on, that He may not have slept at all that night. I have to believe that as He looked and saw the corruption that had taken place in his father's house, that he fasted and prayed. And so he got up that Tuesday morning and they began to walk, and he's hungry. They walked everywhere they went, right? He would have, I just love this picture of Jesus too, that he experienced hunger. As the God man, he experienced hunger. He was God in flesh. He can relate to your hunger. He can relate to the needs that you have. And so we see it here clearly. He was hungry. And he sees this fig tree in the distance. And for some reason, he had chosen to clothe his omniscience in this moment so that he didn't know whether there was fruit on that tree or not. And so he walks up to it and he looks at it. He sees the leaves, and so he knows there should be fruit. See, fig trees in the spring of the year, they will start to produce immature fruit, green figs or figlets is what they're called. That's a cool name, figlets. And they're supposed to produce those, and those are edible. So he can have a little snack as he was going down the road. And in Israel, fig trees just grew on the sides of roads everywhere. They didn't belong to anybody. And so as he's going, he walks up to this tree and he looks. And he sees that he was misled. There's leaves, but no fruit. So then he curses the tree. He says, may no one ever eat of your fruit again. Matthew says, may no fruit ever grow on you again. He curses this tree. And Matthew says in his gospel that right there, that tree died. Wow, that sounds like an awful thing to think about Jesus, who created this fig tree, to do to part of his creation. Why would he do that? Was he just hangry? You know, did he wake up on the wrong side of the bed that morning? Who's my grumpy morning people in here? Yeah, I know there's some. Jesus is not, right? Jesus is not. What this is an enacted parable. All these other times, Jesus had told these stories, a parable where you lay something alongside something else so that you can compare the two. All these other parables he had told in story, this one he tells by destroying a piece of his creation. And what he's doing is saying that this fig tree is the temple. And just as this fig tree looked like it was fruitful, the temple looks like it's doing God's work. But we'll see, just as he cursed this fig tree, he cursed the temple, because the temple was not doing what it was supposed to do. It was not producing the fruit that was expected. There was no worship going on there because God was not there. And this is serious. That he would kill a part of his creation points to the seriousness of worship, the seriousness of the purpose behind God's design. He made this temple for a reason. And sinful men had corrupted it. The worship of God was hindered. See, it spread from beyond there. It wasn't just the temple. See, the temple was the center of all Jewish life. So as that corruption had set in there, it spread through the influence to all of Israel. So all of God's people who were meant to be a light to the nations were now corrupted. And Jesus would not abide in it. Would not sit idly by. And he had given them time to change, right? If you remember, this is not the first time that he has gone into the temple and done this. In John 2, right after the wedding in Cana, where Jesus had turned water into wine, Jesus went into the temple and he made a cord of whips and he drove the money changers and the animal merchants out of the temple. He'd already been once, right after he began his ministry. And then for 3 years he had walked around and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." He had preached the gospel near and far. He had healed everybody that came to him that needed healing. He had rose people from the dead. He had made himself known as the Messiah. He had given them every opportunity, and still the corruption lingered in the midst of his temple. Would not stand it any longer. Jesus had lived out the parable that he spoke of in Luke 13, 6 through 9. You may not be familiar with this parable, but it's a parable about a garden and a vine dresser and a man who had planted a fig tree in the midst of his garden. And for 3 years that fig tree had produced no fruit. And the man came to the vine dresser and said, "Cut it down and throw it in the fire." And the vine dresser looked at him and said, "Give me just a little more time. Let me take care of this tree. Let me fertilize it. Let me water it. And then, if in a year it does not produce fruit, the axe may fall to its roots." Jesus had done exactly this with Jerusalem, with the Jews. He had walked around them, nurturing them, giving them the gospel, and yet still it remained. And so now the axe would fall. Read what happens in verses 15 through 17. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Made it a den of robbers. He walked in on that Monday evening and saw the corruption that was there, what was going on, and now he comes and he says, "No more." I have to wonder if Jesus walked into our church and saw the hearts of those that were here, would he see those that are worshiping spirit and truth? If he walked into your house after you left here and overheard the way you interact with your wife or your children or your husband, what would he think about the worship that was going on there? What would he see? Would he be pleased? Would he say that this is bearing fruit, or would he say that this has been corrupted?
is still corrupted. One of them is the purpose you were made for, the other is not. And when Jesus sees God's design not fulfilling God's purpose, he has wrath for it. To explain a little bit about the temple, the court that he would have entered into is the lowest most court called the court of Gentiles. Above it would be the court of the women. Above it would be the court of the Israelites. Above it will be the court of the priests. And finally, the last level is the Holy of Holies, where the priest entered, the high priest entered one time a year to make a sacrifice. And this was the third temple that had been made. Solomon had built the temple, and the Babylonians had come in and destroyed it during the Babylonian exile. And then Zerubbabel had returned from the Babylonian captivity and created another temple that was quickly desecrated. Every time God had allowed these things to happen because of idol worship and because they had been unfaithful to him. And so he said, no, you will not worship me in a place where you're bringing in idols, where you're desecrating my name, where you're making these offerings unrighteously. He had allowed their destruction to come. And then Herod the Great had begun to build this temple. And it was a large temple. The court of Gentiles that Jesus entered would have covered 35 acres. 500 yards by 150 yards. A massive area. And it's called the court of Gentiles. It had a purpose. It was where the foreigners were supposed to come and pray and worship. But instead, this temple had been turned into the center of all the business. It was a marketplace. Money was exchanged there. Animals were sold. This business was described as the economic heart of Jerusalem. It gave prosperity to all those around it. And at Passover, which is the time Jesus is now, business is booming. The ancient historian Josephus said that in 66 AD, over 255,000 lambs were sacrificed in one day. Business was booming. This was a scam. Because as these pilgrims all came in, they all brought their animals with them. But as they brought them to the gates to get ready to sacrifice, who'd they have to talk to? The priests. The priest had to look at their animal and say, yeah, that's fitting for a sacrifice to God. But because they're in cahoots with the vendors, they would look at that and say, nah, that doesn't fit. You got to go sell that one and get you one inside of here. They had to approve the sacrifice. The cost of a lamb inside the temple, though, in the court of the Gentiles, was 10 times more than what they could buy them back in their own homes. For the poor, God had allowed a dove to be sacrificed. A dove in the city could be bought for about a nickel. A dove inside the temple was bought for $4. It's like going to Carowinds and buy a bottle of water, right? They're exploiting what people had to do when they were in there in order to prosper. And then with the money changers, only Tyrian shekels, a certain type of currency, was allowed inside the temple. So they would bring their money in, and they would exchange it for these Tyrian shekels at a 25% markup. They were making money hand over fist, and the priests would then split the profits with the vendors. Business was booming. It looked like God's work was being done. But looking fruitful doesn't mean you are. Looking fruitful doesn't mean you are. Just because you attend church services, just because you do community service around you, just because you look as like you're a good person, does not mean the Spirit of God dwells in you. Just because a church is busy or crowded does not mean that it's doing the Lord's work. There are far too many that are busy with things that don't have God near the center of them. This temple had hundreds of thousands of people coming through it, and yet God was not in their midst.
They had no love for him. And without salvation in Christ, without repentance and a heart turned to God, we cannot produce the fruit that God desires. Even our worship is wrong. If we're in here only to be seen as Christians, if we're in here just because we think that that's what we're supposed to do because our grandparents used to do it, if we do anything apart from the glory of God and faith in Jesus, it is meaningless. That's what's going on in the temple. Jesus hates it. He spends a whole day turning over tables, driving out animal vendors, and bringing this temple business to an absolute standstill. He wouldn't allow people to carry things from one side of the temple to the other. He brings it all to a halt. This is not the Jesus that is promoted most of the time, where he's just standing there with a lamb in his arm. This is berserker Jesus, who for the zeal of his Father's house turns over tables and looks so ferocious doing it that even though he's surrounded by chief priests and Pharisees, no one will lay a hand on him to stop it. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a wrathful God. He proves it here. No one was willing to stand up to him. And he did it because they had corrupted what was meant for worship. That's how important what you're doing here today is. It's how important it is to God. That if something gets in the way of it, he's willing to destroy it. God was not in the business that these priests were doing. They didn't need him. That's the worst thing that can be said about a Christian, is that they're living their life in a way that God doesn't even have to be a part of it. The worst thing that can be said about a church is that we can operate without the Spirit of God operating within us. If we're doing those things, we're just going through the motions. And God's not glorified in that. If all the work that you do in your life can be done without the Spirit of God, then you are not producing the Spirit that God desires, the fruit that God desires. You're just not. We need him. He must be our center. He must be the center of all that we do. Because work without faith is worthless. Work without faith is worthless. It does nothing. But with faith, it matters. I want you to catch that, that what you do matters. The way you live matters. That's why cultural Christianity is such an abomination. Because if you live one way outside of the church and put on a mask to come into the church, not one of the blue ones, if you put that on, then you're showing people something that is not what God intended. In your hypocrisy, you're pointing them away from Jesus. Your work matters because it is the evidence to the existence of God. It's how other people see him in the world today. It's through the work of the church. Through the work of the Spirit in the church. Others are meant to see him through you. Do they? Do they? Do your children see the fruit of the Spirit in your life when you talk to them? Does your wife, your spouse, do they see the fruit of the Spirit in your life in the way that you relate to them? Do others outside of your family, your co-workers, do they hear you partaking in all the stuff that the lost around you are partaking in? Or do they see you stand for something greater? It matters. The way you live matters. And the others were meant to see God through you just like they were meant to see God through the temple. The Jews were meant to be a light to the nations. Jesus quotes Isaiah 56:7 when he says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" All of these shops, all of these stools, all of these tables that were set up in the very places that those that were far from God were meant to come in and experience Him and come and worship and pray to Him. And yet they had turned it into a business, hindering that work. God created this temple for those foreigners to come and do that. In the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 8:41, "Even for the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name. For they will hear of your great name, mighty hand and outstretched arm, and will come and pray toward this temple. May you hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all the foreigner asks you for. Then all the people on earth will know your name, to fear you as your people Israel do, and know that this temple I have built is called by your name." The temple was meant to be a precursor to Revelation 7:9, which says that John looked out and saw people of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation crying out to God. That's what the temple was meant to be, and they had turned it into a den of robbers. A den of robbers. And the Son of God would not have that. So just as He had for the first temple and the second temple for idol worship and unfaithfulness, here Jesus is not cleansing the temple. He is attacking it. He is cursing it. He is saying that there's not going to be one stone left standing atop another. And right then, it began to wither from the roots up. God will not tolerate the hindrance of the faith of others. He will destroy those that stand in the way. Isn't that how the chief priests and scribes responded to verses 18 through 20? "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city, and as they passed by in the morning, that next morning they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots." People that are heretics, those that are prospering from the gospel, those that are cultural Christians, they hate to hear the true gospel and they hate to be called out in their sin because they know that it will end their prosperity if the gospel is proclaimed. They know that if people understand the true gospel, that they will have no standing. And so they hated, these chief priests and scribes hated what Jesus said, but they couldn't do anything about it because they couldn't deny the power that He had. They couldn't deny the teaching that He had. The whole crowd stood in just amazement at what Jesus had just said, because He just said, everything these men have been teaching you, the corruption that they brought to Israel, all of that is wrong. All of it's wrong. So they stood in amazement saying, what then do we do? What do we do? This is the only Son of God. They were amazed by Him. And what does Jesus do after He's done all this turning over? He simply leaves. He's done what He came for. He attacked this temple. He cursed this temple. And then He just departs. He goes back to Bethany as it gets dark. He leaves, but the curse remains. Just as they see that fig tree withered to its roots the next morning, the temple is beginning to wither. As He will go through the rest of this week, He will end up crucified on a cross with the wrath of God for sin poured out on Him, your sin and mine. As He is hanging there, as the end is near, He cries out, "It is finished." And as He cries out, "It is finished," the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple is torn in two. And in that moment, that's the first sign of the decay that was to come. And some 40 years later, the Romans will march into Jerusalem and they will tear down that temple until there's not one stone standing on top of the other, and there's not been a temple built there since. God's design without God's purpose leads to God's wrath, and Jesus was the arbiter of that wrath then. And he will be when he returns. It was true then, and it's true now. But now you are meant to be God's temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" You can only be that temple through faith, though. You have to believe that he took your punishment on that cross. You had to believe that he was put in a tomb and that 3 days later he rose from the dead. You had to believe that he's ascended into heaven and that he's coming back. You have to make him Lord of your life. And you do that in the Spirit, and God will live in you, and your life will begin. Your life will begin. And then you can live out your purpose to love and worship him forever. You can be his temple. Through faith, we take up the mantle of God's temple to be the light of the world, to show others who he is, to live out this call to holy living, imperfect but pursuing his purpose and will each and every day. To live as his temple so that those that are lost and in the darkness will be drawn to the light that's in you, just as moths are drawn to light in the darkness. That's the calling that you have. So that as they see the light in you, they too can come to faith and fulfill their purpose to worship and draw others to him. God is worth it. He's worth your righteous living. He bought you at the cross. He's filled you with his Spirit so that you can live in a way that others will come and worship him. And he is worth their worship. And he's worth the discomfort that that might bring to your life in the face of a broken society. He's worth living for him. So that others will no longer be misled by the culture around them, but transformed by the power of the Spirit. I pray that it can never be said of the brothers and sisters at Harmony Baptist that we have worthless work, that we are trees with leaves but no fruit. I pray that can't be said in your own life or as us corporately. I pray that our hearts are tuned to God, that we take up this mantle to be this temple, this light to the nations, and that our worship will be fruitful and multiplying as we stand as a city on a hill and shine that light out into our community. And I see the fruit around us. Got a message today that man, we've been praying for years. Put his faith in Jesus this week. That is the fruit of being a light to the nations, a light to the world. That we don't care what they look like, how they vote, how they behave, how they smell, that we just want them to come and see Jesus. That we want the gospel to go to them. That we don't see them by any of society's markers. We see them as those made in the image of our God and broken by sin and in need of what he's given us. That is who he's called us to be. How beautiful it is to see the fruit that comes from God's faithful people. Because why? God's design without God's purpose leads to destruction. God's design fulfilling God's purpose leads to God's blessing. That's where he's calling us to live. Is that who you are? We exist to make disciples of all people and all places to the glory of God because disciples worship. He is worthy. Are you willing to make more? Are you willing? Let's pray. Holy and gracious Father, you know the hearts of those that are here today, the desire they have to see your kingdom expand, to see your glory magnified, to see the lost be found. I pray, Father, if there's a heart here that has been in this heart of stone, that you will replace that right now with a heart of flesh, that they may call on Jesus,
that they will confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised them from the dead. That they will cry out as sinners, "Save me, Lord." And that you would speak into their lives and draw them into a lifetime of walking with Jesus. I pray, Father, if there's one here who's been bearing the fruit for some time, who's allowed the things of this world to hinder them, that they would repent today, that they would prove not to be a tree without faith, but that they would be a fruitful tree from this point on, living for you, walking alongside you, seeking to see you glorified. I pray, Father, that you are magnified in our presence today, and that your Spirit will carry us through this week. We will worship each and every day, fulfilling our purpose, fulfilling your purpose in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. If the